of the Gibeonites crying from the ground. "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul," Saul's city, the Lord's chosen one. So King David said, "I will give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, David's great friend, son of Saul, the crippled boy, you remember, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. Remember that David invited the crippled boy, Mephibosheth, to share his table at the palace. But the king took Armoni and another Mephibosheth, the two sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the 5 sons of Saul's daughter Merab. That's 2 sons of Saul by this Rizpah concubine, and 5 grandsons of Saul by his daughter Merab, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Neholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed and exposed them on a hill before the Lord. All 7 of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning, the first harvest. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds of the air, the vultures, touch them by day, or the wild animals by night. When David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead, that's the way up Jordan, the other side of Jordan. They had taken them secretly from the public square at Beth Shan, where the Philistines had hung Saul and his son Jonathan after they struck Saul down in Mount Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed, the 7, 2 sons and 5 grandsons, and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, that's the tribe, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. And when the blood of these Gibeonites was avenged, the famine ended. Think of that. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines. He's an old man now. And he became exhausted. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Raphaah, a giant whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels and who was armed with a new sword, said, like Goliath, he would kill David. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, that's David's nephew, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At that time, Sibekai, the Huathite, killed Zaph, another of these giants, one of the descendants of Rapha. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, son of Jaare-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed another Goliath, the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. In still another battle, four, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He also was descended from Rapha. Now, of course, as we'll see later on, you read of these strange creatures in Genesis chapter 6. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These four were descendants of Rapha and Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the second book of Samuel, chapters 21 and later on chapter 24. There's a question of timing here, although Matthew Henry thinks the chapter is in sequence. But since Shimei, you remember him, Shimei, who cursed David in flight, charged him with shedding the blood of Saul's household. You read of that in 2 Samuel 16, verses 6 to 8. And because of this, the first 14 verses of our chapter may belong earlier than David's flight, but may still be part of David's trouble following Bathsheba, if you can follow all that. The passage teaches us something very profound and awe-inspiring about judgment. You remember that Genesis 4 and 10 tells us that Abel's blood cried from the ground against Cain, who killed him. His blood cried from the ground. And although Cain didn't pay for his crime by shedding his blood, the sin was dealt with by the Lord, and Cain became a fugitive, which may have been worse than death. But there is obviously, in the divine justiciary, such a thing as blood vengeance, which ought at least, seems to me, to be taken into account in cases of murder, blood vengeance. Indeed, God's covenant with Noah after the flood is illuminating here, after saying at Genesis 9 and 4 that we are not to eat blood because it is life blood. The Lord says, he will demand an accounting for the life of animal, and particularly the life of man. Then he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, and the reason, for in the image of God has God made man. But the vengeance cry of Abel's blood was apparently silenced by a lesser judgment than the blood of Cain. But the blood of the Gibeonites that we've been reading about this morning, whom Saul wickedly slew, their blood had been left to cry for so long. Since Joshua chapter 9, do you remember the story about the Gibeonites? Since chapter 9 of Joshua, had been left to cry so long that the Lord demanded something more drastic than in the case of Cain, who was driven out as a fugitive. Now, of course, the Gibeonites that we've been reading about were part of the Amorite nations that the Lord wanted Israel to liquidate when they entered the land of Canaan. Because as Genesis 15:16 predicted, the wickedness of these Amorites by then would have reached fruition and they would be ready for slaughter. But the Gibeonites disguised themselves, you remember, as wanderers who had just entered the land from far away, which of course is a lie, and they said they were willing to be the slaves of the Israelites. So Israel was deceived by them, taken in because they did not inquire of the Lord for guidance as to what to do with these Gibeonites. Joshua 9:14. So Joshua made a treaty with these Gibeonites, and it was ratified by an oath. But later, as we're reading, King Saul, that irresponsible monarch, found these Gibeonites inconvenient, probably culturally so as well as morally so. He found them inconvenient. Gibeon, as I said during the reading, was next door to Gibeah, Saul's home. They lived too near him. Racial, I suppose you would say it was. And so Saul had many of them slaughtered. He wanted to wipe them out. And genocide. And God was angry because Saul had violated an oath sworn by Joshua to preserve them. And all these years, their blood had been crying from the ground and had to be silenced to please God. Notice, to please God by some form of accountability. You know, it almost sounds as if such blood disturbs the Almighty. Think of that. I was talking to the children about hurting Jesus. This is it. This is it. The shedding of man's blood disturbs and hurts God, and he can't be at peace until it's avenged. Isn't that striking? Injustice? And one wonders how often the calamitous things that happen in the world today are really God's acts of retribution for blood, or a like crime that has not been accounted for. So, for 3 years, there was famine in the land. Now, famine for 1 year is bad enough, but for 3 years, doubtless due to drought, was a very serious matter. So David sought the Lord, and he told him what it was for. It was for blood that had not been accounted for, the blood of the Gibeonites, who had been given a promise which Saul broke. And Saul's tribe and family, since he was gone, were responsible. What was to be done about that? So the Gibeonites said, we want seven of Saul's descendants to die, and their bodies to be hung up and exposed. Well, said David, not Mephibosheth, my lamented friend, Jonathan's crippled son, who sits at my table, not he, but two other sons of Saul by his concubine Rizpah were taken, and five grandsons by Saul's daughter Merab. So these were slain at the beginning of the barley harvest, which is before the wheat harvest, coming a little later. But Saul's concubine, this is very moving, Saul's concubine, having lost her two sons, broken-hearted, guarded their bodies from the vultures. And she seemed to do it somehow or other, night and day. presumably on the rock where they were slain, guarded these bodies from the vultures and the wild beasts at night until they were practically skeletons. When David heard of it, he sent north to Beth Shan, way up almost to Galilee, where Saul, you remember, and Jonathan's bodies had been hung up by these horrid Philistines. And David had their bones, the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan, retrieved, disinterred and retrieved. And along with their bones, David had the bones of the seven descendants of Saul, the two sons and the five grandsons, buried together in the tomb of Saul's father, Kish. Then the famine ceased. God was at peace. You see, that's an interesting thought. God was at peace about the blood of the Gibeonites that had been shed. Now that's a very bloody story. But then, listen, the gospel is a very bloody story too, isn't it? The red light, not blue or yellow, but red, as the little children would tell you, for blood. Oh yeah. And there must be some way. What do you think of this? There must be some way that this profound message about the accountability for blood unlawfully shed relates to criminality in our day. Maybe it's just as simple and deep as this, that with God, all sin has to be paid for by someone at some time, here or hereafter. And that's a thought, isn't it? Long thoughts about that. And I leave it with you. Now we turn at verse 15 in our chapter to conflicts, which definitely seem to belong to the later days of David's life when he was an old man. Now, one would have thought that the Philistines, like all the other surrounding peoples roundly subdued by David and his great army, would have had enough of warfare. But they were a warlike people, these Philistines, and with their giants, may have thought they had a legitimate right permanently to rule the land. They were there before the Israelites. But God gave the land to the Israelites and told them to drive them out. Now, there's a good deal about these huge creatures in the scriptures. And some would say they go back to Genesis chapter 6 and the invasion of humankind by demon creatures, which apparently produced these physical abnormalities. And these are very likely referred to by Peter in his first letter, 1 Peter 3:19-20, and 2 Peter 2:4-6. I'm not going to read all that. And Jude, verse 6. These will suggest to us something about these demon creatures. Angelic beings, fallen and angelic beings. There is also a liberal sprinkling of references to these creatures in the Old Testament, Numbers 13:33, Deuteronomy chapter 2 verses 11 and 20, chapter 3 verses 11 and 13, Joshua 12 and 4, 13:12, 15:8, 17:15, 18:16, all about these giants. 2 Samuel chapter 21, 4 references. And 1 Chronicles 20, 3 references. with, of course, the classic case to us all of Goliath, a lot of our giants. But here's David himself in another encounter with a giant Philistine in his old age. And this time, the creature says he will kill David. And in his weakened state due to old age, David was hardly as fit to cope with this one as he had been as a wiry stripling in his youth facing Goliath. So his men, David's men, who had a care for the old man, said, "No, you will not go down again and become meat for these bold, devouring fellows." And Abishai, his nephew, said, "I will deal with him." And apparently he did, although it doesn't say how. So they said to David, "Now you will not go out again to battle, old man, because you are precious. And you are the light of Israel, and we can't afford to lose you. So stay put and let your men do the fighting." So one after another, there were these four attempts of these giant Philistines to gain victory over Israel in the later part of David's reign, when he was an old man. Which, of course, all failed. Nor is this the end of David's troubles, although we have two intervening chapters extolling the great king, chapters 22 and 23. And I think that to instill a little order and chronological sequence into our chapters here, we should now skip chapters 22 and 23 and go on to chapter 24. Well, we come to more trouble, of course, but we must face it. And then, after we have looked at chapter 24, God willing, next week and beyond, we shall spill over a little into 1 Kings until David's death, then return to 2 Samuel chapter 22, that marvelous song of praise of David's, which is also, of course, Psalm 18. Then David's last words, chapter 23. And we hope, may I say this about these studies in David that we've been doing over a long period now, we hope to go ahead eventually, having learned so much from these studies on the life of David, to turn them into a book. Do you think, then, that we might look now at chapter 24 and read it? All right. "Again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and count Israel and Judah.'" Now, you see, the Lord had always given power to David and his army for victory, very often supernaturally, and he didn't need to count his men because the victory was the Lord's victory and not the army's. But here he wants to go and count Israel. That suggests uncertainty, fear, doubt about God giving him the victory. You see the point? So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go through the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to defy him and enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tatim, Hotshi, and on to Dan Ja'an, and around towards Sidon. That's very far north, isn't it? Then they went toward the fortress of Tyre, and all the towns of the Hevites and the Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba. That's away down in the south, in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Job reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. But before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. This is as judgment for his sin. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? We just had 3. Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Something that hadn't happened to David for ages. Or 3 days of plague in your land. Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me, the Lord. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord, he chose, not 3 years, not 3 months, but 3 days of plague. The Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan in the far north to Beersheba in the far south died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy, notice this is a holy angel, when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough! Withdraw your hand! And the angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. That's the site of Solomon's temple. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And that's the site of Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, and now the Islamic mosque. So David went up, as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all this to the king. Araunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. That's a word, isn't it? So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Now, the relevance of all this is that most of Israel's great victories over her surrounding enemies were won not by force of arms, but by what we may call psychological warfare, although it is really spiritual warfare, because whatever the circumstances of these routs and these defeats of the ungodly forces by David, there is, as we read the history of his victories, there is a supernatural, a miraculous element in most of them. Like, you remember earlier, in Joshua's days, the sun standing still until Israel's enemies were routed. That was not battle by swords, but miraculous deeds by the Lord, and there are many. But notice that at 24:1, the anger of the Lord is not only directed at David, but at Israel. So it appears there was a desire on the part of the army to count their strength, as if they were now unsure of their ability to cope with any enemies which might attack them. Ah, yes. But who put the thought into David's head and into the minds of the army to count them? You know, before I answer that, you know that I have said that in so many pages in the Psalms of David and in these books of Samuel we've been studying, the shadow of Satan is never far away, although he's never mentioned. But the same history as this. You know, there are two histories of Israel in the Bible. The first is 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, right on to the end of the monarchy. And the other is 1 and 2 Chronicles, written by priests very much later than the Samuels and the Kings, you see. So alongside this history in Samuels and the Kings, you have this more spiritual interpretation of the history. And it's in First Chronicles 21 that we learn about Satan, not in Samuel's, not in Kings. The same history in the priestly chronicles, written much later than the Samuel's, incorporates a spiritual outlook not found in the Samuel's or the Kings. And if you look at First Chronicles, look it up, First Chronicles 24:1, you will see that it says that Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. See that? Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. And of course, that's just like what we're studying in the Daily Bible Reading Notes on Job just now. God using Satan, as you have it in Job. And this is the Satan, you see, who I believe put it into David's head earlier to retire from command of his army, you remember, and to lounge about his palace while his men were at the war, until the devil produced that Sheba. That was the devil. And that's where all the trouble started, with Absalom, etc. So you see, we are back again with the help of Chronicles, the more spiritual interpretation of Israel's history in the Chronicles. We are back again at the kingpin of evil himself, Satan, mucking up all that God is trying to do to build a nation and a people and eventually a church and a bride and a body of Christ. But you see, David had hardly completed the census when his heart smote him and he cried, "I have sinned against the Lord." "Yes, David, you have," said the Lord, "and you and your nation are to pay for it. You are in for it now. I give you three options as chastisement for your sin. 3 years of famine, oh, not again, Lord. Or 3 months of attack by your enemies, the thing that hadn't happened for ages. Or 3 days of plague." But you see, David was too devastated to choose. He hurled himself into the Lord's arms and said, "Lord, you choose." And the Lord chose the plague. And by the end of the third day, the Lord was so horrified at the slaughter that he called in the angel responsible. Notice, this is not by Satan, this destruction is by a holy angel. You notice that? He called in the holy angel responsible and told him to stop. And David repented and said, "It was my fault, Lord, and it is these poor sheep who have suffered." So he built an altar to the Lord, which became the seat of his son Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. Now, how glad I am to have been directed back again to 1 Chronicles 21, to have it revealed so clearly that the enemy's hand was in all this. You see, this illumines the whole series of the Samuels and indeed throws light on that all-significant 15th verse of Genesis 3, which introduces the conflict between good and evil, as between man, Christ, and Satan. Everything right through to the end of the Old Testament and into the New Testament hangs upon Genesis 3:15, where God says that Satan will bruise the heel of the woman, but he will bruise Satan's head, pointing the victory, but also pointing the conflict. Now, from Genesis 3:15, there is a conflict between God's people and Satan, right through. This is the elemental conflict between good and evil, as between man and Satan, and expects the readers of the Bible from Genesis 3 onwards to keep that satanic fact in mind. Just as the readers of Job should never forget the intelligence in the first two chapters of Job, what is revealed there that Job doesn't know a thing about until the end of the book. This is a strange thing, you know, that we read in the first two chapters of Job that God is using Satan to test Job and purify him and polish him for glory, make him more saintly. But Job doesn't know this until the end of the book. And I don't believe David knew what was happening to him when he was tempted vis-à-vis Bathsheba and counting the people. And that's a very serious matter. But we can't claim ignorance of that because of this verse that I'm telling about, First Chronicles, 24:1. The Lord has revealed in his word that man's conflict is with the personal enemy, the devil. And this being the fact of human life for Christians, for us all, but particularly for Christians, that is a conflict with the devil. And do you think there could be anything in the whole wide world more likely to drive us to extreme watchfulness of the devil than this? Jesus said to his disciples in the garden, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." That was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know what the disciples did? They promptly went to sleep and then ran away to a man. They failed to watch. He watched, did our Lord, and prayed with sweat like blood. And so he went forward to the cross, strengthened and to conquer by bearing all our horrid deaths rolled into one. And then casting them off on the cross when his enemy Satan had been routed, he bowed his head with supreme regal dignity and gave up the ghost, having conquered for all time the ultimate powers of evil, because he watched. Now, we see how all this trouble could have been avoided if David, unlike poor Job in his ignorance, if David had known that there is a power behind man which is determined to do him down and make havoc of God's plans for him. Now, the devil won't be able to do that to God's children, but what confusion he can throw into the work of God. Look at the mess of it. In the world getting wickeder, so the Bible says, and the evidence is before us, the world getting wickeder each day. I tell you this, the happiest Christian, and perhaps the most successful Christian from a spiritual point of view, is likeliest to be the one who knows most of Satan's wiles, enough to frustrate him at every turn. And so, having done that, I believe this is the most important message God has ever given me. Yes. I say the happiest Christian, and perhaps the most successful and fruitful spiritual terms, is likeliest to be one who knows most Satan's wiles, enough to frustrate him, I say, at every turn. And so, the result is this: keep his own life sweet and serene and consistently fruitful. We ought not to be defeated. We're on the victory side. We'll be looking at that tonight in Galatians, showing that the evil spirit over against the Holy Spirit is no match. It's no match for him. Satan is a creature gone wrong. And what he seeks to do in the Christian's life is to stir something which is only a shadow of what we were before we were Christians. Because Christ has slain the old sinful nature and left only the dregs. And so this inferior spirit, this is what we'll be talking about tonight, this inferior spirit, Satan, has only ashes, dregs, residue, rubbish to deal with within us. And there's no reason in the world why he should have the victory. Oh, David, if you'd known. Oh, Job, if you'd known. But we know. And we'll be held responsible. We'll be held responsible for that knowledge. Amen.